If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2, as we're continuing our exposition through this, the first epistle of Paul in the New Testament. Romans, chapter 2. We're going to only look at one verse today, verse 16. I want to give you an overview of this section and look at this verse a little more clearly and then make some application to us. As I conclude this part of Romans on this heading, criteria by which God will judge all humanity. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, this is the word of the living God. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. May the Lord add his blessing to his word and give us ears to hear today. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we bow before you and we are solemnly reminded that this is not just the word of an apostle who lived 2,000 years ago. But this is the word of yourself, the thrice holy God, the God of great, unspeakable holiness, yet a God of great love and great compassion and of tender mercies, who is kind enough to tell us what is before us, what will lie at the end of all things as we know them today. And I pray by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, you will work in our hearts and prepare us for that day that is inescapable and unavoidable. Work deeply in the hearts of your people. Work deeply in the hearts of those who are unsaved. And may this be the day in which they flee from the wrath to come. O Spirit of the living God, fill me now and grant us grace to hear, and hearts to receive, and wills to obey. In this we pray in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Paul, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, begins a very dark section. A section that is not popular, it is not conducive to 21st century humanity. Many of the millennials, those born in and around the turn of the century, do not think that this should be looked at or even dealt with. It is dark, but it is a picture of reality as he starts out describing mankind in general. He comes to chapter 2, and he opens up this section by asking some very penetrating and disturbing questions as he looked at the basic Gentile and Jewish world, not just Gentiles alone in chapter 1. I think in all of this, he's dealing with Jews and Gentiles. He's dealing with all humanity. And there are those who are deep in dark sin. And then there are others who are standing over here and they say, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm not like this person. I'm not like that person. I don't do the things that this person does. And Paul says, who are you, O man? Who do you think you are? You think you're better than others? Though you don't do these things outwardly, do you realize that in your own heart that you are just as corrupt and just as sinful? You may have an outward appearance and everyone think you're a jolly good fellow. But in your heart of hearts, you have the same thoughts, you have the same lusts, you have the same angers, you have the same hatreds, you have the same profanities as those who outwardly do these things. And he begins by asking these deep and penetrating questions that disturb us. We need to come to the realization that none of us, are good enough to get into heaven. And then he deals secondly with the attitude that the basic humanity has. They think that they're basically good. They think that they shall escape judgment. Furthermore, they think that God is too good and too loving to judge anyone. What you don't realize is around the turn of the 20th century, a subtle universalism spread in among basic evangelical Christianity. And there are those, we think, oh yeah, well maybe others, but not us. I remember after I was first saved, I was talking to my friend, and his sister came up and she said, you know, Earl, we're not sinners here in Elkin, my hometown. There are sinners, but we're not sinners here in Elkin. And I said, Becky, what are you talking about? That's the basic mindset of most. Other people are pretty bad, but we're okay. And Paul says, with that mindset, you have despised the riches and the grace and goodness of God that God has shown to us. Why has God shown goodness and mercy and kindness to humanity? To lead them to repentance. Knowing not, Paul says, that the goodness of God leads to repentance. And every good thing in your life, every good thing in your life should lead you to repentance. You say, I'm a Christian, I don't need to repent. Oh yes, you do. You need to repent every day. And most of us need to repent every hour. Because we have not loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength as we ought. We have not loved our neighbor as we should. And at the end of the day, when we pillow our heads upon our beds, we need to say, oh Lord, forgive me this day for all the ills that I have done. And cleanse me anew and afresh in the blood of your dear Son. We all need that. We have not gone beyond that. We've not reached perfection. And then Paul turns to the criteria by which God, he lets it know, be known, that there is coming an unavoidable and inescapable day, and it is in the future. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained and has given assurance unto all of us, all of humanity, that this day is coming in that he has raised Jesus from the dead. And then in this chapter, this section, verses 1 through 16, in this pericope of Scripture, we see four things that God declares that he will use as standards by which he will judge all humanity. And each one of these is offset by this phrase, according to. According to. The first thing, he will judge all of humanity according to truth. Well, what truth? The truth that he lays out in verses 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 1. All of humanity knows that there is a God. God has made himself known to all. And that's why I say, in the truest sense of the word, there's no such thing as an atheist. Every atheist, deep in the heart of their hearts, unless God has reprobated them, knows there is a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. So everyone will be judged according to truth. The God that they deny will suddenly be before them. Secondly, he will judge everyone according to his deeds. He tells us in verses 6 through 9, every one of our deeds will be brought before him. Now, you say, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. Well, my deeds, we're going to get to that. Paul is going to paint a black, dark background before he brings in the light. And the light he will bring in. But not right now. Everyone will be judged according to their deeds. Oh, I'm not so bad. Well, you wait until God exposes our deeds. The third thing by which God will judge all of humanity in verses 12 through 15 is the holy law of God. It's been thrown out of our schools. It's been thrown out of our courthouses. It's not allowed to be displayed publicly. But that's no problem, because Paul says that the work of the law is written in the hearts of everyone, even the heathen, who have not had the law codified like the Jews did on Mount Sinai. Why is it in heathen nations that have never heard the gospel, never had the Bible, why is it they know that it's wrong to murder? Why do they know it's wrong to steal? Why do they know it's wrong to tell a lie? Why do they know that many things are wrong? Because God's law, the work of God's law, is written on the hearts of each person. And that's why D.A. Carson has done a great job in talking. He said that's why people all over the world are basically worshipers. That's why we have so many religions. God made us and created us to be worshipers of something. Since He is the Creator, He made us to be a worshiper of Him. Men suppress the thoughts of God. They suppress the truth. They hold it down. And they invent gods of their own imagination. Hence we have so many religions. And so people will be judged according to the law. And I believe the law spoken of here is the Ten Commandments codified at Sinai. But then the fourth thing that Paul lays out, and that's where we come to this morning, verse 16. Men, women, boys, and girls will be judged according to the gospel. Now, why? I mean, I can understand truth. I can understand people's deeds. I can understand the law of God. But why will they be judged according to the gospel? Because, my friend, when you understand the gospel, it is filled and it is riddled throughout with judgment. We sang that, "Holy God, in love became perfect man to bear my blame." You see, when Jesus went to the cross, that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, He, in His perfect humanity, perfect God and perfect man, joined together in one. As He enters the garden, Luke tells us, Matthew tells us, Mark tells us, John omits it. But the synoptic writers, and Luke in particular, tells us that He began to tremble. He began to shake, and He fell on the ground. And He begins to pray, "Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me." What cup? What cup? Well, we're told in the Old Testament, we're told in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, it is the cup of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He who had known nothing but love and communion with the Father from all eternity, now is in the garden, and before Him looms this cup, the cup that He will drink from on the cross. He will taste something that He had never tasted before. He had only tasted of the love and the kindness of the Father. Now He is going to taste the bitter dregs of the judgment of God. Why? Not because of His sin, but for our sins. "In my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood." And on the cross He tasted the judgment of God for sin and for sinners. And if God judged His Son, do you think that He will allow those who do not receive His Son, who reject His Son, to escape the judgment that His Son endured? No, He will not. This verse tells us three things as we come to it. It tells us, first of all, notice, in the day, in what day? That last day, that great day, that final day. The Puritans called it the great assize. In that day when God will judge the secrets of men. God's judgment will include not only the deeds, but the hidden secrets of all human minds and hearts. You may not have taken God's name in vain, but you've been angry. And you've thought things in your own mind that you would not say outwardly. That will be exposed. You may give an outward appearance of love and kindness, but in your heart there's loathing. You may give the appearance of being an upright person, but all the lust of your heart will come out. Everything that you've kept secret, that you think nobody else knows. We'll look at this more. And that day when God will judge the secrets, those hidden things. I don't know about you, but that makes me a little uneasy. It makes me a little uneasy. The secrets of men. Second thing that this verse brings out is that Jesus Christ will be the supreme and central figure on the day of judgment. And I was sitting in the airport and I heard these people over there and they were taking the name of the Lord in vain. Jesus Christ. I wanted to get up and go over there and I thought, man, I'll get myself arrested and I want to get home and see my sweetheart. I wanted to go over there and say, the name of Jesus is to be praised and worshipped, not taken in vain. And the one that they reject, the one they despise, the one that they say, we do not want you to rule over us. Guess what? Suddenly, as they're there, this central figure will approach. And it will be none other than the risen, glorified Jesus Christ. The one despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. The one that is despised and rejected will now be the prominent one. I told you about the man over here who told me, he said, I don't care what you say, I'll never bow down to him. I said, yes, you will. And if you don't, a mighty angel will take a rod of iron, and as you're standing there proud and haughty, he'll come up behind you and hit you at your knees and break your knees and put you down on your knees, and you will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thirdly, in this, God's judgment will be according to the gospel. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, and different translations have it put differently, but the syntax of the Greek is that it ends like this, according to my gospel. And this gospel that is a gospel of peace and the passage that we read in the opening worship, bringing peace. It is intended to bring peace and it is intended to bring comfort of heart and mind. And people reject it and they look for peace and they look for joy and they look for comfort in other places rather than in Christ. But now, the gospel will come forth and it will be a judge. Now what can we learn from all of this? As I've given you the overview, I want to leave you with this morning six applications to this entire passage. Six applications. First of all, you will never completely understand the salvation nor the correctness of the Christian life until you grasp the connection and the formulary of law and gospel. You will never understand salvation nor the correctness of the Christian life until you grasp the connection and formulary of law and gospel. What do I mean by that? Last week I was talking to this lady, said, you know, we're saved by grace, we're not under law. I said, well, But salvation by grace doesn't nullify the law. Nullifies salvation by works. Listen to what John R.W. Stott, as he is talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer pastored a church. He went into Harlem, inner city New York, and into the black community, and loved those folk, and built a church of about 2,000. He was a German. He had fled Nazi Germany, fled Hitler's rise to power, and he comes to America, and he goes right into Harlem, and he pastors a church of about 2,000. He becomes convicted that he has been cowardly, and he goes back to Germany, and immediately Hitler has him arrested, has him put in prison, and Bonhoeffer's wrote some excellent books. Christian Life, Cheap Grace, The Cost of Discipleship, things of this nature. And he preached, and he said, you know, I've been preaching what it is to be a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, but I've not really lived it. He goes back to Germany, he's arrested by Hitler, he's put in prison, and the next to the last command that Adolf Hitler issued before he committed suicide was to execute Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer died in a Nazi prison, executed for his faith in Jesus Christ. John R.W. Stott is referring to this, and he says, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was quite right to write from prison just before his execution by the Nazis these words, I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon or too directly. Stott says, what he meant is this, until the law has done its work of exposing and condemning our sin, we are not ready to hear the gospel of justification and of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. True, it is often said that we should address ourselves to people's conscious needs and not try to induce their feeling in them feelings of guilt which they do not have. However, Stott says, this is a misconception. Human beings are moral beings by creation. That is to say, not only do we experience an inner urge to do what we believe is right, but we also have a sense of guilt and remorse when we have done what we know to be wrong. This, Stott says, is an essential feature of our humanness. There is this sense of right and wrong. There is this sense of we want to do right, we don't want to do wrong, and when we do wrong, we have this sense of guilt that we have done wrong. And that is not because of culture, it's because of the way God made us, and it's innate and ingrained within us. Not just Christians, but all of humanity. And the law that is so hated, no wonder it's hated, because it exposes our sins. It shows us that not all is well. We have not done right. And it's set forth by way of what we call via negation. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Why? Because in knowing what we should not do, we know what is right to do. Listen to what perhaps the greatest Baptist preacher of all has to say. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The gospel has not come into the world to set aside God's law. Salvation by grace does not erase a single precept of the law, nor lower the standard of justice in the smallest degree. On the contrary, as Paul says, and we'll get to this in chapter 3. On the contrary, as Paul says, we do not make void the law through faith, but rather we establish the law. The law is never honored by fallen humanity until he comes under the covenant of grace. When we were under the covenant of works, Spurgeon continues, we dishonored the law. But now we, as believers in Christ under the covenant of grace, venerate it as a perfect display of moral rectitude. End quote. And I said this earlier, And I will repeat it once again, not because I don't have anything to say, as God repeats things, not because He doesn't have anything to say, but to drive home a point. That when the law of God is denied, disregarded, or slighted in Christianity, the gospel will become diluted, compromised, and eventually eclipsed. There is no gospel without understanding the law. What is the purpose of the law? 1 John 3:4. Sin is a transgression of the law. The law was given as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ that we might be saved by works. Right? Right? No. The law was a schoolmaster, Paul says, to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And so there will be no understanding of salvation and no understanding of the correctness of the Christian life until we understand the connection in this formulary of law and gospel. The second thing that I want to draw out by way of application from this passage of Scripture is this. Is that God Himself records the secrets of every person and keeps them in a book. Wow. I've had people to say, I don't want that kind of God. I said, it doesn't matter what kind of God you want. The God you may want or may not want is irrelevant to you. What you need to deal with is the God that is. You may not like the God of the Bible, but it's not going to change the God of the Bible. You may not like some of the things, but He is not going to change for you. And He's not going to change for me. God Himself records the secrets of every person and keeps them in a book. Really? Yes. Listen. Listen to the words of John, the beloved apostle, as he is on the island of Patmos, as Jesus is speaking to him and he is giving us the book of Revelation that we find as the last book in the New Testament. Listen to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John speaking. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it, from His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And notice this, and books, not book singular, books plural were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. A good question to stop and ask this morning, do you know that your name is written in the book of life? High up in heaven's book of life, by God's grace, I have the assurance my name is written there. My name. And if you have believed upon Christ, your name is written there. God records the secrets of every person and keeps them in books. Now these books are not because God cannot remember and He gets kind of old and forgetful, such as some of us here in this congregation. I've told you the story about me running through the house 3 or 4 times. And my wife said, "Sweetheart, what are you looking for?" And I said, "I'm looking for my wallet and my cell phone." She said, "Look in your left hand." Now, I know that's never happened to any of you guys. These books are not because God is getting old and forgetful. Perhaps cannot remember. But instead, they are accurate accounts to be viewed by everyone as evidence against every person. These books are not for God. He has no need of them. But they're for all of us and all of humanity. Oh, I never did that. Oh, yes, you did. You did this on such and such a date. I never said that. Yes, you did on such and such a date. I never thought this. Yes, you did on such and such a date. You remember? They're there not for God, but for us. That's why Paul could say, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men. By the way, young people, I remember one time when I was a teenager, early teenager. My daddy told me that he didn't want me going up the road and playing with a friend of mine because every time I went up there and played with him, I'd always get in trouble. So I got home from school and I climbed over the fence and I went up there to my friend Ricky's house. And I lost track of time. And while I was playing in Ricky's backyard, I saw my papa turn down the road. And you have never seen anyone run faster, man. I am running. And when I come to the fence that I climbed over, I jumped it. And I came into the house just as he was pulling in the driveway. And I'm sitting in there with one of my school books, being self-righteous, you know, like I was... had been doing my homework, and my dad walked in, and I saw a little smile on his face, and he walked on. He didn't say anything. He told me a couple of years later, he said, "Son, you think you fooled me?" He said, "I saw you the moment I turned up in the road up there. I saw you run. I just slowed down. It was a joy just to see how fast you could move." And he said, "I didn't think you were going to get over that fence. You jumped that fence." Well, I had the fear of Papa in me, and I can tell you, that can make you... And I thought I'd gotten away with it. I thought no one knew. But he knew all along. And bringing that over from a human level into a divine level, we think we get away with it. We think no one knows. But a record is being kept, my friends. And this should sober us. This should sober us in our private lives. It should sober us in our conversations and interactions with one another. It should sober us in our public actions with others. In that day when God will judge the secrets of men, God records the secrets of every person and keeps them in books. Thirdly, the third point of application is this. Perhaps we have gone about our gospel presentations wrongly. Perhaps we have gone about our gospel presentations wrongly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is writing, and he says, "We oftentimes move too quickly out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. We're ready to bring forth the love of God, the glorious, wonderful, unspeakable love of God, and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the empty tomb too quickly." And when we come to Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, all Paul is going to do is paint a very dark picture. Have we talked about Jesus and a relationship with Him before or without talking about sin? And I can tell you, in this postmodern age of which we're living, one of the most unpopular and hateful words to even utter is the word sin. And you even say it and somebody's going to say, you're judging, you can't do that. Oh yes, we can. God tells us what is right and what is wrong, what is light and what is darkness, what is evil and what is righteous. Have we perhaps not followed the apostolic pattern? You remember what Peter preached to Cornelius. Here is the first time that an entire Gentile audience is addressed. And what does he say? That God has appointed us to preach that He will judge the living and the dead. And the prophets have affirmed that everyone who believes in Him shall receive the forgiveness of sins. Do you see what the order is? And Dick Lucas of Proclamation Trust out of London drives this point home so accurately. It's not that you're a sinner and need a Savior first and foremost. It is that you're a sinner and you will face judgment. Then, and only then can we really begin to talk about the love of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then and only then will the love of God not be cheapened and grace not be chiseled away. When we see who we are, when we see where we're headed, and when we then understand that, when we present the escape and the great sin bearer, then salvation will become precious. And Jesus will be sweet to our souls. We get caught up in our evangelism, more afraid of offending others than bringing the frown of our loving Father upon us. Have we talked about Jesus and a relationship with Him before or without talking about sin and judgment? Oh, we've got to get to the cross. That's the only hope, right? The cross and the burial and the resurrection. But people need to understand why there was the need for the cross. And until then, we will not see a lot of people saved. Fourthly, and I'm going to be through very shortly here. Fourthly, and this is so precious to me, the one who bore God's judgment on the cross will be the one that dispenses judgment on the last day. He alone is qualified. Words fail us. The gospel narratives paint us pictures. But we cannot yet fully grasp with our hearts and souls and explain with our minds what happened on those three dread hours on the cross when it grew dark over the face of the earth for, as the old King James says, for the space of 3 hours. Darkness! And in that darkness, we hear this most pitiful cry. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus knew. He's only quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. He was tasting something that he had never tasted before. He was drinking something that he had never drank before. He was experiencing something and feeling something that he had never experienced and felt before. He is sensing and feeling and tasting God Almighty forsaking Him. And not only forsaking Him, but pouring out His wrath upon Him. That's why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For He has made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Something He had never known. He had never known sin. He was without sin, perfect in every way. And now as He is there on the cross, the multitudes of sins unimaginable, of people unimaginable, are placed on Him. And He who knew no sin, and the word in the New Testament, language of the New Testament, we translate it made, but actually it's the word in the New Testament Greek that means constituted. He was constituted in every part of His being from head to toe. He was constituted sin because the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death, is death. The wages of sin is death. And He has constituted sin. And God the Father must punish Him, must pour His judgment upon Him. And He bore our wrath and our judgment. He was separated from God. Praise His holy name, that we might, who believe upon Christ, never be separated from God, never taste His wrath, never experience His judgment. Man, we ought to stop right now and fall on our faces or jump up and down or something. Hallelujah! What a Savior! But this one who once bore God's judgment on the cross will be the one that will dispense judgment on the last day. He alone is qualified. And the Father has appointed Him. Not Moses, not Abraham, not David, and it won't be Saint Peter. Don't go knocking on the door and say, "Saint Peter," or "San Pedro, San Pedro, let me in." Peter won't be doing that. The one who will be dispensing judgment. Paul tells us here, in that day, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. He alone is qualified as our prophet, as our priest, as our king. Fifthly, the world is full of so-called gospels with which many can live, but only one with which you can die safely. Safely. All of us are going to die. People don't want to go to church where they hear men like me. I'm antiquated, I'm outdated, I'm dinosaurial. That's okay. Doesn't hurt my feelings. I'm not going to lose any sleep tonight. They want to go somewhere where they'll feel good when they leave. They want to go somewhere where it's something sweet. Well, the sweetest message I know is the gospel, and the sweetest name I know is Jesus. And there are many counterfeit gospels so-called out here. You know, God wants you happy. No, He doesn't always want you happy. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Doesn't that sound a little contradictory? I can understand. Many are the afflictions of the ungodly, but that's not what the verse said. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. God doesn't always want you happy. He wants you focused in on Him. He wants you holy. And whatever it takes to conform you to the image of Jesus, He will chisel it off. He will rough it off. He will cut off those angularities and prepare you for heaven. Oh, you know, God doesn't want you to be poor. Well, as someone said, God must love poor people because He made so many of them, right? Health, wealth. And it's interesting, I've noticed over the years, I've lived long enough to be able to notice this, all these health, wealth, so-called gospel preachers, every one of them have to go to doctors. And I remember when it was leaked out about Oral Roberts. Some of you may not have heard of Oral Roberts, but he's probably the father of the health and wealth. And he had such a terrible sinus infection, and they laid hands on him, they anointed him with oil, they prayed over him, and they couldn't get rid of that sinus infection. They sneaked a doctor in. And somebody saw this, and they sent word out. Even these guys need doctors, right? Well, Roberts needed a doctor to help him with his sinus infection. And there are many, God doesn't want you to be stressed. You know, God takes stress and uses that in our lives. You know the simple little illustration. You know what a diamond once was? It was once a chunk of coal. And how did it go from being a chunk of coal to a beautiful stone, the hardest on the face of the earth? Intense pressure. I don't like stress. I don't know about you. I think I've had enough. I've asked the Lord to let somebody else share this wonderful, wonderful joy and blessing of stress. Give it to some of y'all. I don't want any more. And then I have to stop and remember, my Father in heaven loves me so much. Someone prayed that He who began a good work in us will complete it. And He's going to use hard and difficult things in our lives to really learn what is valuable in this life and cause us to see Jesus as the priceless treasure, the purest pleasure. Sermons, 25 sermons on how to deal with stress in your life. I want to preach 25 sermons on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And when we are resting in Him, stress will find a great relief. Amen? So the world is full of gospels, so-called, with which many can live, but only one with which you can die safely. And I want to die. We're all going to die. I remember when I was a little boy, I had this deathly fear of death. I had a fear of two things, needles and death. And I can remember my doctor. He didn't deliver me, but he was my doctor from right after I was delivered until I graduated from high school and went off to college, and then he retired. Dr. Hall. And I had grew up and I had terrible tonsillitis. And I'd come in there and I'd say, Dr. Hall, am I going to die? And he'd say, yes, son, but not today. I'd say, Dr. Hall, am I going to have a shot? And he'd say, well, we'll have to see. In those days, you remember those, they didn't have the fine little needles. They had them. I knew they were that long. We're all going to die unless Jesus returns. And if that blessed hope takes place, then glory to the Lamb. And we're all going to die. I want to die safely, don't you? I want to die resting in the rock of ages of Him who tasted death and yielded to the power of death for 3 days and three nights. And on that great getting up morning, broke the power of death and came out of the grave alive forevermore. And when I stand, everyone's going to stand before God. But not all will stand there safely. And Paul, I'll let you in on a little secret. Paul is going to tell us how we can stand there safely. It's dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. justification by faith alone. But we're not going to get to that yet. There are many gospels, so-called, with which the world can live, but only one with which you and I can die safely. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, I ask you this question as I close. Are you really prepared for that day, that unavoidable, inescapable day, when God shall expose the secrets of your mind and of your heart? Are you prepared for that day? There's only one way, my friend. I've tried to tell you this morning. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. 40 days later, ascended into heaven, took His rightful place as mediatorial Lord over heaven and earth and hell. And He is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that if you come to Him repenting of your sins and trusting Him, He will save you and clothe you with His perfect righteousness, so that on that last day, you can stand safely. As Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf put it in his hymn, "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from sin I am, from guilt and fear and sin and shame, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ." Are you prepared for that day? Do you know that you know that you know that you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know that you know that you know that you know that Jesus has saved you from your sins? Do you know that you know that you know that you know your name is written in the book of all books, the book of life? If not, even as I pray this morning, call upon the name of the Lord. For whoever you are, I don't care where you spent last night, I don't care what you did yesterday, I don't care what you did this morning, but whoever you are, if you call upon the name of the Lord, His covenant promise is He will save you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We have looked at that dread day, and it's not a pleasant sight. But we thank You for the One who bore Your judgment upon the cross, that we who believe upon Him might never taste that judgment and might know the joy and the peace of sins forgiven and the great, great gift that shall never be taken away, the gift of eternal life. Seal now Your Word to our hearts and minds. Cause it to bring forth fruit that remains, not only for the salvation of lost souls, but for the strengthening of Christians, that we will go forth boldly into this world and proclaim the grace, the judgment, the day to come, but the safety that is found in Christ Jesus the Lord. Hear us, we pray, as we ask these mercies in His wonderful and matchless name. Amen.